of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we do thank you for your word, the word of truth. And we pray that you would feed us by your word, even as we've read of that reality this morning in these verses. Teach us, instruct us, grow us in faith today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. If I were to ask you the question, what does immaturity look like? What does immaturity look like? We could get a wide range of answers. And I think probably most of us think of young children. We think of those who are immature. And I would define it this way. And again, there are many ways to define it. But it occurred to me that one way to define immaturity, and this really spans every age group really, is an inability to handle disappointment and or adversity. An inability to handle disappointment and or adversity. I think that's a broad definition, but I think a reasonably accurate one of what immaturity looks like. I mean, you think of a toddler who wants ice cream for supper, and the parent says no, and then the toddler lets you know in no uncertain terms that's unsatisfactory through perhaps a tantrum or weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's because they can't handle the disappointment. They can't handle that measure of adversity. And again, while we think of young children, we think maybe think of toddlers in that regard. Really, it applies to a wide range of ages. And we know adults who are perhaps relationally immature, or maybe they're just immature in general. They have a hard time handling conflict. They have a hard time handling adversity, because they've not matured. They've not been through difficult times. You know, we think about this, again, September 2nd was the 75th anniversary of the formal ending of World War II, and how we refer to that generation that won the war, World War II, as the great generation, the greatest generation, because of all that they endured. And we may forget that what prepared that generation for fighting and winning World War II was the struggle and hardship of the Great Depression of the late 20s and 30s, and how that hardship and that difficulty, I believe, in my opinion, helped prepare that generation to fight a greater battle. What would have happened? And so you have to wonder what would have happened in World War II if there had never been a Great Depression that had given that generation preparation, if they'd not matured to face that great battle. Well, the results could have been disastrous. And I mention that in regard to immaturity because, in essence, that's what the author of Hebrews is doing here. We are in these verses on the precipice of one of, if not the most difficult passage in the whole book of Hebrews, beginning in verse 4. And we'll get to that next week. So preview of coming attractions, you know, come back and fasten your seatbelt because that's going to be a hard one. But we'll get through it. The whole question of falling away, what does that mean and what does that look like? But what the author of Hebrews is saying now is, I want you to avoid that. And here's how to avoid it. Grow up. Be mature. Now, that word came up a couple of times in this passage, but look again at verse 1 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Grow up. It's imperative that you do so that you can avoid disaster, you can avoid difficulty, you can avoid spiritual shipwreck. Let's go on to maturity. So here's the question for us this morning. What does it mean then to grow up? What does it mean to mature in the faith? And I have a three-part answer. Surprise, 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 as Gomer Pyle would say, right? A three-part answer for us based on this passage. The three-part answer is this. We need to go deep, we need to be active, and we need to stay dependent. If we're going to grow up, we're going to mature in the faith, we need to go deep, we need to be active, and we need to stay dependent. That's how we want to summarize, how I want to summarize for us the teaching of this passage. So what do we mean by go deep? If we're going to grow up, we need to go deep. What does that mean? And how do we see it? We'll go back to verse 11 of chapter 5. The author starts off by saying, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing." Now, what's the "about this"? Well, he's picking up what we looked at last week about how Jesus, and you can even see it in verse 10, was designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So about this, about Jesus being a high priest, not of the tribe of Levi, but of the order of Melchizedek, I've got a lot to say. In fact, he does have a lot to say in chapter 7. So he's going to come back to, he's going to circle around back to it and give us a lot of teaching on what it means for Jesus to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But for now, he says, "I can't." And he says, "It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing." Dull of hearing. The NIV, the New International Version, translates verse 11 this way: "But it's hard to make clear to you because you no longer try to understand." Another translation says, "You're too lazy to understand." He's implying there's apathy. There's spiritual laziness going on here. You're not trying. And this is a theme. It's actually a warning we've touched on already. If you remember back in chapter 2, verse 1, we read this: "Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." You remember that? We were outside that Sunday. We looked at that passage. I remember. And how what that passage is saying is that maturity, growth in the Christian life, it requires concentration. It requires focus. And that's a hard thing in children. It's a hard thing in the immature. Look, we don't have a nursery right now. And some of you brought your young kids, and it's hard for them to sit through a service. We get that, and that's okay. Let them squirm. It's all right. Nobody's pitching a fit. Nobody's going to glare at you. And if they are, they ought to feel ashamed of themselves. Because I said, children have a hard time focusing. When's this going to be over? You're right? That's the kind of question. Or when does this start? When will it be over? When can we leave? Hard time focusing. And he's saying, that's you. You're having a hard time focusing. There's spiritual laziness. And so he's reprimanding them and us. But then the exhortations of this chapter go on. Look at verses 12 and 13. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child." I mean, he's stating a real common sense principle. I mean, it's you don't give a baby steak, right? They don't have the teeth for it. They don't have the digestive processes for it. Babies need milk. He says, you ought to be at the point where you're eating solid food. But yet you're needing milk. You still need the basics. You still need the fundamentals. Now, what he's not saying here is every one of you should be a pastor or a teacher in the church. That's not what he means here. But he is saying you should be at a point where you can explain it to someone else. Talking to my oldest son, Andrew, last week, we were visiting them. He talked about one of the best math teachers he ever had in high school was one who would assign them a problem and say, "Okay, I want you to go to the board and I want you to teach the class how to do this problem." And Andrew said, that really helped me. That really helped me to understand the problem and understand the principles. And I think that's what he's saying here. You should understand it well enough that you could teach it, that you could share it. That's what he's getting at here. But you're not there, he says. And then in the first two verses of chapter 6, again, there's this call to maturity. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. And he lists these things that are foundational: repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. Now, what is he talking about there? What does that mean? Well, it's interesting that all of those principles, those truths, and there's six of them there in those two verses, really are things that you could affirm if you were still committed to Judaism, if you were still living on the other side of the cross, so to speak. Now remember, the book of Hebrews is written predominantly, as we understand it, to Jewish Christians who are having second thoughts. They're wondering, is Jesus worth it? And the author of Hebrews says, yes, he's worth it. He's better. Remember, that's our theme. Jesus is better. He's better than Moses. He's better than angels. He's better than the high priest. Yes, he's worth it. And all of these commitments, you might say, from chapter 6, verses 1 or 2, those are things that you could have embraced prior to the cross. I mean, about repenting from dead works, of having faith in God, of instructions about ceremonial washings, it's talking about laying on of hands for service in the priesthood, perhaps. Even the resurrection of the dead. The Old Testament does teach there's life after death. It does teach there's resurrection of the dead. If you remember, there was even that debate in Jesus' day between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, and the Sadducees did not. And that's why they were sad, you see. See, that's how you remember that, right? Because they didn't believe in the resurrection. So what the author of Hebrews says, look, remember, he's arguing, he's forcefully saying, you need to move on. You need to grow up particularly, this is his point, you particularly need to grow up in understanding the person and work of Christ. That's where you really need to go deep. And that depth is found, as we've seen over and over, in the word of righteousness. God's word, God's revealed truth. You need to understand specifically the person and work of Christ. You need to go, in the words of C.S. Lewis, as the Eppersons reminded us from the last battle, you need to go further up and further in into who Jesus is and what he's done for you. How he came and took on human flesh, the true Son of God, became true man and true God in the same time, that he might be the second Adam. He might live the life of perfect obedience that the first Adam could not. And how he, not only did he live the life that we owe, he paid the penalty that we owe for sin. And how he was nailed to a cross and then raised again from the dead and is ascended into heaven and offers forgiveness in his name. He offers new life to all who will put their trust and hope in him. You need to go deep into the gospel, deep into the truth of Christ, the truth of God's word. You need to be a biblically, theologically, doctrinally literate, sound Christian. That's what you and I need to be. I've told this story before. And again, that's the danger of having a pastor for 15 plus years. He starts to recycle his illustrations. But I was at a pastor's gathering years ago when I was an assistant pastor at First Presbyterian Church of Macon. And it was a monthly gathering for pastors where we were provided lunch, and then we just pray. We prayed for the city. It was really a great gathering. But it brought together pastors from a wide range, right, theological perspective. Now, I would say practically everyone in the room, you know, believed the Bible to be true and believed in salvation by faith in the work of Christ. But there was still some pretty wide theological breadth and scope in the room. And I remember one pastor who was sitting kind of a couple of seats away and across from me said, in what I perceived to be a rather loud voice, as if he wanted to be heard, said to the person he was talking, the pastor with whom he was conversing next to him, well, you know, I don't believe in doctrine. I make it my practice to be against doctrine. And I know what he was trying to say. Well, you know, doctrine just divides. You know, that's the kind of attitude that says, you know, Christianity really, it's just a relationship. We don't need to get too hooked up, too bent out of shape about doctrine, which doctrine can be defined as learning the most truth about a truth. We shouldn't be all worked up about that. It's about a relationship. And so someone that would say that to me or to you, my question would be, okay, a relationship with who? And let me just stop you here, because the next words that are coming out of your mouth are doctrine. Because you're telling me who Jesus is. And by that, you're pulling together biblical truths to describe who Jesus is. You can't escape doctrine. Everybody's got it. And we need to be grounded in the truth and doctrine of the person and work of Christ. And I will just admit to you that if we're going to grow up as a church, as believers, one of my fears, one of my anxieties as a pastor and as leaders of the elders, as leaders of this church, is how can we do this effectively in a COVID era when we've been trained to think we shouldn't get together? And we're not providing opportunities to encourage and train our children. I mean, that's really stressful as a church. And so I would ask of you, this is an application I have. I would ask of you, would you commit to praying for this church, how we can be effective in ministry, that God would give us wisdom how to do it effectively as best we can under these circumstances He's ordained for us? Because we need to mature. We need to grow up. We need to go deep. It's interesting, Sinclair Ferguson in his book on maturity, growing up and going on in the Christian life, mentions how he reminds us that in the book of Acts, we're shown how the Apostle Paul goes to Ephesus. And when he was there, he rented, it's called the Hall of Tyrannus. It's kind of hard not to think of Tyrannus Rex, right? But the Hall of Tyrannus, he rented this hall, and he was able to rent it in the middle of the day because, you know, it was the hot part of the day. Nobody wanted to be there for a lecture on philosophy or whatever was going on in Ephesus. But Paul rented it, got it in the middle of the day, and basically, as we can best surmise, he would teach every day for 5 hours a day the believers and the people of Ephesus. He would proclaim the gospel and teach them the truth of God's word 5 hours a day. Now, hear what Ferguson has to say in his book on this. He says, the difference between this vision of maturity-producing ministry and the way we do church today should give us pause for thought. We do not live in a society where this pattern, you know, gathering for 5 hours in the middle of the day, we do not live in a society where this pattern can be simply repeated. But how slow we are to fill our leisure time by soaking ourselves in Scripture. How unusual it is for those who preach and teach to be urged to do so more frequently. And that's Ferguson saying that. If we're to grow up, if we're to mature, we need to go deep into God's truth, into knowing the most truth about a truth. We need to be biblically, doctrinally, theologically literate believers. We not only need to go deep, if we're going to grow up, we need to be active. What do we mean by that? Well, look at verse 14 of chapter 5. He says, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. You hear what he's saying? He's saying, those who mature are those who are living out what they believe. That truth is for living, right? I think that's an Alistair Begg phrase from his broadcast. Truth is for living. And that's true. That's what this means. We're called to put our faith into practice. We're not after intellectualism. We're not after to win debates. We're not after to show off how much we know. We don't want to be just, you know, all head and no feet and arms, right? We want to be balanced. We want to have head, heart, and feet and arms, so to speak. The truth that we understand and study, we're to put into practice. And that really works itself in all of life. I tried to think of an illustration, and this is the one I came up with. I remember, and perhaps you do too, when you're studying to take the driver's test, whether it's for your learner's permit or for your driver's license, you know, one of the driving principles they teach you, and probably one of the most neglected driving principles anywhere, particularly in the city of Atlanta, is the idea that you are to give yourself space between you and the car in front of you, a car length for every 10 miles an hour you're driving, right? That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to, and if you rent a rental truck, right, you rent a U-Haul, they tell you, hey, give yourself more room for braking. Well, basically, we're all being given physics lessons. That's what that is. It's science. It's physics. You need to give yourself proper braking distance. But it's like, so you're basically being taught something theoretical, but it's being very practical. You need to remember that, or else you could be in a serious accident. Of course, many of our friends and neighbors on the highways ignore that truth from their driver's manual. But that's a principle. That's a truth. But there's real life application. And that's the truth of God's Word. Now, God's Word doesn't address every single circumstance we could ever run across, but it does give us principles that we can apply. And again, I call your attention to verse 14. It says, through constant practice. We're not just meant to study it to get a big head, we're meant to live it out and seek to apply it. Lord, how can I live out this truth? How does this truth affect me? Maybe it just shows me my need of the gospel. Maybe it just shows me why I should be more enraptured with Jesus and to give Him worship. But maybe it also directs me in relationships and work and leisure. You know, sadly, if we're not careful, as we try to live out our lives before the Lord and try to bring Him glory in everything, it's not enough just to say, well, there's nothing wrong with it. Right? We're not allowed just to be that simplistic about the Christian life, are we? Oh, there's nothing wrong with it. I mean, you remember, Paul had to deal with that. He had to deal with that in the letter to the Corinthians, in the 1 Corinthians, on two different occasions in that letter. Paul deals with this question the Corinthians bring up. Well, all things are lawful for me. And Paul responds to that. He said, well, and there may be, quote, nothing wrong with it, but you need to consider a few questions. One, does this help your Christian life? Two, does this have a tendency to enslave you, to be an addictive habit? Three, does it edify or build you up and build you up into a mature Christian? Or four, does this help my neighbor? It's not just, well, there's nothing wrong with it. I've got other things to consider. Again, those are biblical principles that were brought into living out the Christian life. I mean, we can say, I believe Jesus is Lord, and He's Lord over all of life. But how is He Lord over our finances? How is He Lord over our family, our relationships, our entertainment, our conversation? I mean, these are real life questions. Maturity requires us to go deep, but it also requires us to be active, to seek by God's grace and with the help of His Spirit to apply what we know. Dr. Ferguson goes on to say this: so growing in spiritual discernment, which is what's being talked about here, particularly in verse 14, is an essential element in spiritual maturity. Our lives are shaped in part by our ability to persevere in the important but unspectacular exercises that build Christian character. The ministry and study of the Word, worship and fellowship, prayer, serving the Lord day by day in all the ordinariness of life. This is what forms Christian character. We could say maturity. So if we want to become mature Christians, we must set our hearts on long-term goals and devote ourselves privately and steadfastly to their accomplishment. It's always a good principle in the Christian life. It's a good principle in all of life to always be thinking long-term, making decisions that benefit the long term and not just the short term. So if we're going to grow up, we're going to avoid disaster, we need to go deep, we need to be active, and lastly, we need to stay dependent. Stay dependent. Now, where do we see that? What do we mean? Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. And this we will do if God permits. We will press on to maturity. We will leave the basics behind and go on to more depth in Christ if God permits, if God wills. And I believe what the author of Hebrews is once again doing is asserting God's sovereign grace over all things. We're going to trust Christ as God wills. We're going to grow in Christ as God wills. It's Him who gives us faith. It's Him who grows us in that faith. It's all by His mercy. It's all by His grace. This is well summed up in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, a passage we've turned to many times, where Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Paul says, you make maximum effort in the Christian life. You put forth full effort. Work out, not work for, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. But then there's this phrase, for or because it's God who works in you, both to will, to give you the desire, and to work for, He gives you the ability, His good pleasure. That's what we're after, this dependent growth, this dependent maturity. It's staying connected to the vine. I mean, let me read for us John 15, 4 and 5, where Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do little. No. Apart from me, you can barely get by. No. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. We must cultivate and draw life from our faith union with Jesus Christ so that we can pursue, we can grow. It's all of His grace. We are justified, we're declared right in the sight of God by His grace, and we are sanctified by His grace. We're made more and more like Jesus by the grace of God. You say, well, is it my effort or is it God's effort? And the answer is yes. And that's what he said. Well, you put forth the effort, realizing it's God who works in you. God who works in you. It's interesting in this passage, and really if we back up to chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and being made perfect, he, Jesus, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. That word, he became perfect. The word there is rooted in a Greek word for complete. It's the Greek word telos. Well, that's the same root word, the same basic fundamental word that's used for maturity in Hebrews 6, verse 1. So for us to pursue maturity, you know this already, is for truly to pursue Christ-likeness. That's what we're after. We're pursuing completeness, Christ-likeness, looking to Him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Growing up as a believer, pressing on to maturity, has to be seen as a necessity and not a luxury. It must be our priority. It must be our priority as a church. Colossians 1:28, a verse that we look to often here at Houston Lake. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature or complete in Christ. That's the goal. It's a goal for you personally. It's the goal for us corporately, and it's essential. We'll finish with this. I am sure next week, as we get into Hebrews 6, 4 and following, we're going to come back to a character that I'm going to touch on right now, and that's Demas. Who is Demas? Demas was a companion of the Apostle Paul. In Paul's letters to the church at Colossae and to Philemon, he mentions in both those letters greetings that he sends from Demas, a companion of him. Now think about that. Demas was on Paul's ministry team. He was going with Paul. He was hearing him teach. He was watching the man in action. But then we read these words in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, the last letter we have from the Apostle Paul, where he's near death. And he writes these words about Demas. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. What happened? What happened to Demas? Well, at this point, he had deserted Paul and apparently deserted his calling. The love of the world had overwhelmed a love for Christ. Now, what I hope happens is that one day when we're in heaven, we meet Demas. I hope that was not the end of Demas' story. But all we can go on is what we have here in 2 Timothy, that he loved this present world. The love for the present world overpowered his love for Jesus. And his immaturity caught up with him, we might say. Now compare Demas to Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the first martyrs of the Christian church. He was being forced, if you will, on the penalty of death to recant his faith in Christ, to declare that Caesar is Lord, not Christ is Lord. And Polycarp, at age 86, says to his accusers and to those who eventually put him to death, he says, 86 years have I served him, speaking of Jesus, and he has never done me no wrong. How can I deny my king who saved me? We want to be a Polycarp and not a Demas. We want to mature. We want to go deep, make God's means of grace a priority. We want to be active. We want to not just gather knowledge for knowledge's sake, but seek by His grace to apply it and always, always stay dependent, to be near to Jesus, to be reminded of His love and mercy for us, so that His love overpowers every other love. Thomas Chalmers wrote this essay. The title alone gives you the heart of what he wrote. The expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. That essay is basically saying, our love from Christ, which fuels our love for Christ, can drive out every other love. The expulsive power of a new affection. That's what we're after in maturity. And that's how the Lord's Supper helps us. One reason why we do it regularly is so that we are reminded and we are overwhelmed with the love of God in Christ for us, pictured in the gospel and the work of Jesus Christ. So as we come to the Lord's table this week, let's use this time and pray that God would fuel in us this desire for maturity, that He would rid us of spiritual laziness and apathy, that we would be dull of hearing, and He'd give us a hunger for Himself and for the Word of truth. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for the call to maturity. We pray You give us grace to mature and grow in faith. Lord, help us to go deep. Help us to apply Your Word rightly. Help us always, always, always to remain dependent upon You. And thank You for the Lord's table that gives us that sense of dependency, and not only the sense of dependency, but how You meet our needs in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.